If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking briefly from verses 8 to 15. And we'll spend a good bit of time in verses 16 and 17 this morning. If you could get away, where would you like to go? If you had the choice where you, family members, you could just get away for a while, where would you go? Or more importantly, how would you get away? Now, some of you are planners. You plan out every detail of every trip. Others of you, more loosey-goosey, we're just going to go and see what happens kind of attitude. We'll choose a place and then, you know, we'll find out what we do when we get there. My wife and I have kind of, we're somewhere in between. One of the things that we've enjoyed doing is to visit different cities up here in the Northeast. So we visited Boston for a couple of days. We've done New York City a few different times. We've spent some time in Washington, D.C., and then, of course, in Philadelphia. And we have planned out our trip in terms of we want to see this, and then we want to see this, and we're going to try to see these things in this order sometimes. But generally, there's a couple of times where, like, we went to New York City and we spent most of our time exploring old bookshops and knitting shops, you know? And that tells you the kind of people that we are. we didn't see much of the touristy stuff. We're nerds. It's probably something for you to pray for. But we just took it as it came. Where we came, we Googling where the next place is, the largest bookshop, an old bookshop, the knitting shop that she would like to go to. And we just tried to find places. We walked all over. We saw what we saw. But it's not always good to take a vacation like that. Melissa and I, we've done that. We can do that ourselves. When we have our boys with us, we tend to be more structured in our approach to vacation. We're going to try to go here and do this and have these things on this day. That helps a lot for our sanity and theirs. How do you approach vacation? When you're going somewhere, what are you trying to accomplish? Anything? Anything? Or nothing? Paul tells us in our text this morning in Romans chapter 1 that he has a specific goal. When he desires to come to the city of Rome, to this church in Rome, he has a goal here that he wants to achieve. He's not merely coming to sightsee. He's not merely interested in the politics or the history or the culture. He has a goal for this church that he wants to see accomplished. He's got some big city plans. And we read this in the first few verses. He thanks the Lord for this church in Rome. And you can understand why Paul, writing to this church in Rome, of all places for the church of God to go and to find root in and to spread in, Rome, the preeminent city of the ancient world, an incredibly depraved city. A city where the worship, to not worship Caesar would have been unimaginable for vast multitudes of people. But he writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." People are encouraged by the fact that there is a strong church in the city of Rome. "For God is my witness," he says, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request," here's what he desires, "that if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Paul desires to come to Rome. He is been praying for it. He's been planning for it. Elsewhere, he's going to say that he has been prevented from it by the Lord. But he comes, He desires to come to Rome, not for the nightlife, for the business, or for the arts, but for other reasons. And he tells us what those reasons are, begins to tell us in verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So in some way, this church needs to be established, grounded. And he knows that through his ministry as an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent out by Christ Jesus for a specific work, he has the ability to help this church get grounded, become established. And he wants to do that, to impart some spiritual gift to them. And he goes on, and I love Paul's humility in verse 12, because rather than simply saying, look, my ministry is a one-way street, I invest in you, I'm up here, any help that gets, any encouragement, any ministry is from me to everyone else. You're down here, it all flows from me to you. That's not his perspective at all. Look with me at verse 12. He wants them to be established. That is, almost as a correction, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. So he sees that there is this, even as he's going to serve and minister to them, there is this an element where he is being ministered to by them. He desires to come and serve them and show them love and to impart to them some spiritual gift, to build them up, to establish them. Because you can imagine how difficult it is for this little church in this city. And Paul yet recognizes, even as he's going to go there, even as he's pouring himself out for them, he knows that in doing that, he will be built up by them. I have to say, this is absolutely true. As a pastor, as an elder, as you care for someone else, you find yourself sharpened by them. You find yourself encouraged and built up. You find yourself challenged. And you will find this true as you care for others. We do not come to other people with all the answers, with all the tools to fix them. We, in fact, will find ourselves sinners in need of grace, walking and following Jesus. And what we are doing is walking with other sinners in need of grace to follow Jesus together, mutually encouraging one another. And Paul desires to experience this mutual encouragement with them. But he goes on. There is another desire that he has. And we see this in verses 13 to 14. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Paul, who's been an apostle to the Gentiles abroad, has a desire to serve the Gentiles, and so he wants to serve these non-Jewish peoples in Rome. And he wants to, what he says, to have some fruit, to bear some fruit. We might use the language, he wants to grow the church. He wants to see people come to faith in Christ. He writes, I am a debtor. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, which seems like a pretty not nice way of talking about people, doesn't it? But Romans, just as Jews viewed the world as there are two kinds of people, there are Jews and then there are non-Jews, Gentiles. Romans viewed the world in terms of those who are sophisticated. There are Greeks, and then there are those who are barbarians. Their language is different. Paul sees his ministry to all people, to all Gentile people, Greeks and barbarians, and the church at Rome would have been made up of both, because Rome, the Empire of Rome, was made up of both. If the Greeks were up in the upper echelon of society, the barbarians would have been the slaves. in the lower orders. And Paul, knowing that this church would have had both, he sees his ministry to both. Not just to Greeks and to barbarians, but to the wise and the fools, he says. The wise and to the unwise. Those who are cultured and those who are not. Those who have had every advantage of training and those who have not. To the wise and the fools. Paul sees his ministry to all people and he desires there to be some fruit. So let's recap for a moment so we can track this together. Paul wants to come to Rome so that he can build them up spiritually, be mutually edified with them, and then on top of that, he wants to see them grow as a church. He wants to see other people in Rome who are not yet Christians become followers of Jesus Christ by faith. That's his desire here. And that's the desire of every church, Lord willing, right? We want to grow and be established. We want to be mutually edified because none of us are at the top. We are all following Christ. And we want to see people come to know Christ. We want to see family and friends. We want to see our neighbors and coworkers. We desire God to work at our hairdresser or barber. We want to see God work in our communities, in our neighborhoods, and in our lives. So Paul has these three desires. And we might ask the question, how is Paul going to attain that? That's a good question, isn't it? Those are the three goals that Paul has in coming to this church in Rome. What is Paul's strategy? You can imagine if Paul was a church planter today, what types of strategy he would use. All the things that he needs to have going for him as a foundation for him to do this. A social media presence, a website, not just a website, a really hip designed website. What kind of music, what kind of ambiance, what kind of lighting, what kind of feel is everything going to have? You need to have the arts represented. All the little things that are laid out for us today is what does it look like to be a successful church? That a church has all of these lists of ministries, that we have something for everyone. And yet Paul's strategy is extraordinarily simple. He writes in verse 15, so, that's a big word, so, that's my goal, to see all those things happen. I want to see you encouraged and grounded in the faith. I want to be mutually encouraged with you. And I want to see the church grow and people come to know Jesus. What is our strategy? What are we going to implement? How are we going to get this going? So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Man, that's anticlimactic, right? On our world standards, it's to preach. It seems ridiculous that Paul would desire to preach. That is his key strategy. That is, and while this would include many other things we can imagine, at the heart of it, it is that. That is what drives everything else. You know, churches have been around for close to 2,000 years now, and when the church is at its best, it has always put the preaching of the Word of God first and foremost. You know, many churches shorten their preaching time again and again and again. Reduce it down to simply an inspirational message, a morality of what to do, what not to do, how to have your best life now. Other churches have replaced it altogether with religious rites and rituals. with Mass, the Lord's Supper. Other churches get rid of it. It's an archaic, outdated mode of worshiping. We don't need it anymore. More commonly these days, preaching is marginalized by videos and the use of entertainment to try to keep everyone's interest. Years ago, I went to a church in California, Southern California. It was a large church. It was a church by a well-known author. Wrote a book about living a life that was driven for a purpose. You can put those words together and figure it out. As we gathered, and the lights got dim to where you could barely see the people around you, and we began singing, and I say that loosely because really no one was singing. And when the person finally came out to preach, there was no mention of Christ. There was no mention of the gospel. And to call it preaching was very loose. There were three or four videos shown, video clips shown throughout the message that combined the heart of the message. And ultimately it came out with, it ended up being that they were having problems as a church when everyone was leaving the church. There were some incidents of road rage, and so they needed to address them. And so it was all about not being angry. And had the worship team come back out at the end with all matching shirts, with tire marks across, singing a little song about not being angry. It was entertaining. There were a lot of people there. But it wasn't what Paul had in mind. You can just sense it. So as much as is in me, I am eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul is telling them how eager, how strongly he desires to preach the gospel. I believe in hopes to try to egg their desire on to hear the gospel preached. And the heart of what Paul's preaching is not morality, living a better life, a fuller life, an inspirational life. It's not about getting healthy or wealthy, or doing more. It's not about having a more fulfilling life, a job or marriage or children or a sense of purpose. It's not even about social concerns. Ultimately, Paul's message is the gospel. The gospel. The reality that you and I are condemned before God. That we are homeless. That we are homeless. And alone in a broken world, outside of the mercy and grace of God. On our own, we are in and of ourselves guilty before Him. Sin stains our record, and so that record keeps us outside of His grace, outside of His presence. And yet the glorious good news is that God, in His mercy, has sent His Son into the world, which we celebrate so much at this time of year. But He sends Him for a purpose. That the dark night in which we live, that the darkness of the prison in which our souls are now chained, may be filled with light, so that we may experience the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that Christ, in coming to this earth, He lives the life that you and I could never have lived. He fully obeys God in everything. Righteous. Righteous where we are unrighteous. Perfect where we are full of sin and guilt. And yet God, in Christ, has died for sinners. That is the message that Paul is preaching. And he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed. I am unashamed of the gospel." You might put that positively. I have complete confidence in the gospel. Why are you eager to preach the gospel, Paul? Because I'm not ashamed of it. I have every confidence in it. Indeed, you might say, I'm proud of it. I delight in it. You know, it's like an avid hunter. Some of you are avid hunters. And you find ways to wear camouflage with articles of clothing. And camouflage goes with everything, right? Because it's camouflage. Some of you love music. And music, you know, musical notes find their ways on your property, on what you have, on notebooks, on articles of clothing. You think about it all the time. It's what you talk about. Many of us love sports and your favorite sports team. When your sports team's not doing so good, maybe the hat stays at home. But when your sports team wins the championship, you might as well just glue it to your head for a while. It's going to stay there. You're proudly displaying it. Sure, you've worn that shirt for a week. You don't care. It's still good. And Paul is that eager to display the gospel. He's not ashamed of it. He has every confidence in it. Why do you think Paul writes that he is not ashamed? Do you think it's because these Christians in Rome have this temptation to be ashamed? I mean, isn't that our temptation these days, to be ashamed of the gospel? I mean, the gospel is offensive. It can be offensive. The world wants to believe that you're okay, I'm okay, we're okay. You have your way, I have my way. And the gospel is, there is no other way but Jesus. And no one is okay. We're all just condemned. Now, our problem is that the world is broken and the brokenness has entered into the hearts of mankind. And what is wrong with us, we can't fix through education or better parenting or government programs or policies. It can't be solved in a laboratory. It can't be helped with a pill. It won't get changed even if we climb the corporate ladder or our bank account gets full. Our problem is our hearts. For rather than listening to and loving the God who made us and following Him, we have gone our own way, attempted to satisfy our own cravings by a world that is passing away. We're living according to our own moral code, rather than the law that God has set down. And we're all by breaking the law of God in our minds and hearts and bodies. God stands over us and He sees it all. And we stand on our own, condemned before Him. He who is holy and pure and perfect, He cannot accept us. We cannot draw near to Him. He who is just, He must judge us. He who is full of wrath against sin, He must condemn us. He who is eternal, we must experience His holy, eternal, just wrath for all eternity. Christ described it this way in Matthew 25:41. He described the judgment of God as an eternal fire for those under the curse of God's judgment. Elsewhere, He speaks of hell as an unquenchable fire, a place of darkness, weeping, terror, pain. Paul describes it as eternal death, a furious fire in 1 Thessalonians that will consume all those who rebel against Him. Again and again and again, the Bible piles on words and images to try to give us just the shadow of an idea of the horror that we deserve. And yet, Paul is not ashamed to speak of this gospel that redeems us from this just punishment. You know, the world will tell us that belief in eternal life, in an afterlife, in a heaven, in a hell, that's just religion's way to get us to behave and to be good in this life. And maybe that's true for some other religions, but that couldn't be further from the truth of Christianity. Because friend, the message of the Bible is not that if you are good enough, God will accept you. The message of the Bible is that you can't be good enough for God to accept you. We sing about this in our old hymn, "Nothing in our hands we bring." Nothing. We come to the table of God empty-handed. We come to his door beggars. Paul knew that because of these reactions of the world, that Christians would find it easy to be ashamed and embarrassed by the gospel. But he was not. And he tells us why he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God, the phrase that he uses over and over and over again to describe the work of God to deliver his people in the Old Testament. Preeminently, it's used in the book of Exodus to describe his bringing them out of slavery. Make no mistake, this is the power of God. Not the power of God and man. This is the power of God and God alone. This is not, you have your part and God has his part, and if we will do our parts together, then the result is that you are good. Paul is excited, he is eager, he's confident in the gospel, because it is God's power and God's power alone. God's power to deliver. From first to last, from beginning to end, from before the world began to long after the world has ended, the gospel is the power of God, and Paul found that glorious. And it is the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel, is the power of God that saves. Forgiveness from guilt. Removal of our shame, salvation from judgment, salvation to enjoy the pleasures of God forever. Salvation, a home that is whole and happy. Our world is broken, and that brokenness enters into every part of our lives, and yet in Christ we are no longer strangers. We are brought into a family that is whole and complete and intact. A family that will all sit down one day around the table in sweet fellowship and joy. A family where when you get together, you will never have to worry about saying something where everyone's going to start arguing. Can you imagine that? We will all be united and one. That in and of itself will be worth seeing. A family where everyone else is what they ought to be, and we will be what we ought to be. A family that will be at perfect peace with one another because we have perfect peace with God through Christ Jesus. It is the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. And we see it as a gospel for everyone. For everyone. You know, in Paul's day, particular deities were connected with particular people groups, regions, areas. You had Roman gods. There were gods of the tribes in Northern Europe. There were gods of those in various other tribes, and they were at war with one another. But Paul says that this God is that this gospel is the power of God to salvation, not to a special people group, not to an elite group of people who are extraordinarily good or better, have their lives all in order. This is the gospel that saves everyone who believes. It is the gospel that can save everyone who believes. From the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul will say. And it's just as God had, in his providence, worked and revealed himself first to the Jews. Now the gospel has come not just to the Jews, but now in time and in significance to all people. For everyone who believes. And the gospel displays something. It is to everyone who believes, and it displays, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. God, who is righteous, cannot righteously excuse sin. He cannot sweep it under the cosmic rug. Perhaps you, this Christmas, will be trying to clean up for some family members. And you will be rushing around last minute trying to take care of some things. Maybe you'll be tempted to sweep things under the rug, per se. I know that when we have gone into our boys' bedrooms and we have told them to clean up, it is amazing how much can, they don't have rugs, but they do have beds, and how much can be shoved underneath those beds. Look, it's clean. There's nothing on the floor. Don't duck down and look underneath here, however. I sweep it under there, push it under there. It's out of sight, out of mind. We're good, but God doesn't work that way. That's not just. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God in that he righteously deals with our sin. He punishes the guilt of sinners in Christ Jesus. Christ bears our guilt so that we might approach him. We see the righteousness of God through the gospel. The gospel also reveals how we can be right with God. It is a righteousness from God. For in it, the righteousness from God, we might say, is revealed from faith to faith. That is, we are made right with God from faith to faith. That is, it is from faith first to last. All of faith. Faith is not just a sentimental feeling. Nor is faith simply believing in something that is irrational, that has no proof. That's how our world pictures and thinks of faith, isn't it? There's no proof for something. Just believe me. Just take it on faith. That's their idea of faith. But that's not the picture of faith we have in the Bible. Faith is not something that doesn't have, biblical faith is not something that doesn't have a grounding in objective truth. Faith is not something that is grounded in something that is irrational. I know it doesn't make sense, but we just believe it anyway. That's not faith. That's stupidity. Faith in the scriptures, biblical faith, is always grounded in the truth of God. The just shall live by faith. And we might read that a couple of different ways. We might read that the just are those who live by faith. Or we might read that those who live are just, having been made just by faith. And the just live by faith. If the payment of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are made able to live. And so just like Paul, the gospel must be the root of our confidence. You know, Paul declares Galatians 6:14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." And again in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The gospel is the power of God to save. The gospel is the power of God to save, that makes sinners who are dead in their sin alive to God. That is why Paul was so confident in the gospel. That's why when he came to Rome, he wasn't thinking, you know, we want to grow the church. We want to build the church up. I want to be mutually edified in the church. Okay, we need to have certain things in place. If we have a big enough music ministry, and a music ministry is a wonderful gift, and if we have a nice enough building, and a building is a nice gift, if our bathrooms are clean, and in that day, bathrooms just would have been nice. If we have events for the community, and we have all of these things lined up, oh, certainly, certainly, certainly the church will grow. For him, it all came down to, with one another, groups, big and small, teaching and preaching and proclaiming and presenting Jesus crucified. Now, the truth of the matter is, if we were to experience enormous persecution as a church, and if we were to no longer be able to gather in this building, and if we still wanted to gather together to worship, my guess is all of those things that we find so important wouldn't be any longer. We would be singing, we would be praying, we would be giving, and we would be hearing and preaching the Word of God. Spurgeon compared in his day the gospel to a sword that was all too often left by many Christians in its scabbard. Instead of pulling it out and allowing it to do its work, Christians, embarrassed by it, left it in the scabbard and decorated the scabbard, tried to make it appealing and attractive. And we do that. What does the world want? What do people like? And then the hope is that once people have come long enough and gotten deep enough involved, then hopefully they'll believe. But we are putting the cart before the horse. What the gospel declares about us all is that we are hopeless and helpless. But that God in his power saves. So friend, God saves those who believe, who have submitted their lives by faith to Christ Jesus. Are you trusting today in Christ Jesus? I want you to notice he says, it is the power of God to everyone who believes. You notice the tense of that verb? Last night I was driving my son home, Isaiah. I'm sorry, son, I'm going to use you for an illustration. And we were joking with one another. And I mentioned to him how much I was joking, and I was like, We loved you when you were born. And he turned to me and said, loved? He picked up, past tense, loved? Paul doesn't say to everyone who believed, past tense, but to everyone who believes, present tense. Do you see that? That is important. So my question to you this morning, friend, Are you now trusting, resting, not in yourself, not in your parents, not in the fact that you've been coming to church for a long time, not in the fact that you read your Bible or pray, although those may be evidences, but that you are resting wholly and completely in Jesus alone? Resting in Christ, we are brought into His family. Resting in Christ, we are transferred from sinners to saints. Our shame is removed. Our guilt is paid for. For years, Charles Wesley, preacher in the 1700s, he believed himself to be a Christian. During his time as a student at Oxford, he was even a leader of a group. They called themselves the Holy Club. Talk about holy rollers. They were the Holy Club. They paid attention and had rules that dealt with every area of life. What you ate, how much you ate, what you drank, what you did, when you did those things, how often you were supposed to engage in certain religious practices, reading the Bible, praying, all of these things. He and those with him tried to please God through extraordinarily rigorous standards, and yet he did all this without faith in Christ. He even, as he graduated from school, began to preach and teach, came over to the colonies here into Georgia to preach and teach here, began to preach and teach a gospel he himself had not yet believed. But at some point, God exposed him for what he was. And he began to rest not in his own work, but in the finished work of King Jesus. And he described the work of God in opening his eyes in that familiar hymn, "And Can It Be," which he wrote in 1738. 1738. And I'd like I know we're supposed to sing the first Noel as our closing hymn, and I'm gonna call an audible and just ask your forgiveness. Musicians, if you wouldn't mind coming forward, I'm gonna read this. It's on page 186 in your hymn book. I'd like us to sing, "And Can It Be," this morning as our closing hymn. I'm going to just read through this before we close. Apologize, musicians. Apologize to you all. If the first Noel is your favorite song, Christmas Carol, we will sing it, I promise you. But he writes this. This is his experience. He says, "And can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" A few verses later, he writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Sin, this dark night, this prison cell in which he is chained. Yet thine eye diffused a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth like Lazarus, and I followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him. My living head, enclosed no longer in his own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Behold, bold I approach the eternal throne. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own." Charles Wesley tasted of the sweetness of Jesus. And his life was forever changed. Have you tasted of the sweetness of Jesus? And having tasted of that sweetness, is it still sweet to you? Have you become ashamed of the gospel? Have we become embarrassed by the gospel? Do we no longer see the gospel as the power of God? Do we no longer see the gospel, that thing, that message by which we can be saved? Amazing love. And can it be? John Newton would taste of this truth as well. And many years later in his deathbed, he would write that he was sure of two things. He was a great sinner, and Jesus was a far greater Savior. Friends, let us sing and revel in the gospel that we have in Christ Jesus this morning.